Well, we're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is carrying on in Genesis. It's early stage, quite easy to find. We're on page 3 of the Church Bibles, and we're going to read Genesis 4 and 5. So starting Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offspring, but on Cain and his offspring he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujah, and Mahujah was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married 2 women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adam gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is a written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years. And then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years. And then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years. And then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, and he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, and as usual, an opportunity at the end to make any comments or ask any questions. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these next two chapters of the book of Genesis, chapters that were inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that same Spirit now would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand what was written and what they mean for us today. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. The book of Genesis contains an extraordinary, varied collection of stories. I mean, we've already seen the story of creation and the story of the fall. And then there's the story of Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, Lot's wife becoming a pillar of salt, Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, Esau giving away his birthright for a pot of stew. And then there's Joseph and his amazing coloured, technicoloured, amazing dream coat. Now, with such variety of characters and events and locations, what reason do we have for thinking that there is any connection between them? Last week, the story was the fall. This week is the story of Cain and Abel. Next week is the story of Noah and the flood. Now, each week we're going to be looking at a different story with a different message. Are we to read the book of Genesis as simply a collection of unrelated stories, an anthology? Or do we have cause to read this book as one coherent story? Now, Genesis 4 is one of those chapters that raises all sorts of questions in our minds. For example, there's the question about acceptable sacrifices. Why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable to God, but not Cain's? Or there's that question about Cain's wife. In chapter 4, verse 17, we learn that Cain lay with his wife. Where did Cain's wife come from? No, with Cain and Abel, the two brothers, and there'd been no other peoples outside Adam's family, how was it that Cain manages to find a wife? Who was she? Now, such questions give rise to all sorts of speculation. And that's because the text doesn't answer those questions. And that's because they're not the right questions to be asking. Recall that one of the repeated phrases in Genesis 1 was, "And God saw that it was good." Do you remember that? Occurred five times, verse 10, 12, 18, 21, 25. And then to top it all off, do you remember in verse 31, God having made mankind in his own image, he says, or we read, "God saw that all he had made, and it was very good." And so, with that refrain still ringing in our ears, the striking thing in Genesis 4 is that there's a murder. The first murder in the Bible, which is quite frankly shocking. The older brother Cain murdered his younger brother Abel. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. However, Cain is jealous that his brother found favour with God, and he kills him. What are we to make of that? Have a look at the consequences of Cain's actions. You can see it there in Genesis 4, verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." So Cain kills his brother Abel. As punishment, Cain is cursed by God. But here's the thing, here's the question. Do the terms of the curse ring any bells? It's an amplification of the curse imposed upon Cain's parents in Eden. If you remember, the curse on Adam was given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, God said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So God's judgment on Adam was that he would now struggle to produce food. And God's curse on Cain is an amplification of this curse. Cain is further alienated from the ground. It's now even more difficult for him to cultivate food and so experience the rest that God intended. In other words, we are to understand Cain's sin and its consequences as of a piece with Adam's sin and its consequences. What we're seeing is the effects of Adam and Eve's sin on their offspring. Offspring that will actually form the rest of humanity, even us. Genesis 5 records the list of descendants of the family line of Adam. And there is one striking feature that the author of Genesis makes it hard for his readers to miss. And that's not the difficult names. And I wonder if you spotted it. So chapter 5, verse 5, "Though Adam lived 930 years, altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Verse 8, "Although altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. Verse 11, altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died." What's the repeated refrain? "And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died." The thing is, we're not surprised by their deaths. The thing that surprises us is how long they live. 930 years. But the death of each subsequent generation of Adam is hugely significant. For it's meant to remind us of what God said to Adam back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 16, it's worth marking. Don't mark the church Bibles. If you've got your own Bible, and mark it to go back to. It says this: "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Here, we're introduced to the idea that sin has a penalty. And the penalty of sin is death. Now, in many ways, death is an integral part of the world in which we live. You know, we've only ever known a humanity that dies. And so we're tempted to think that death is a natural part of human life. But death is not natural to humanity. Death came into the world as a consequence of sin. No, death is not natural. It's to be understood as the judgment of God. And so what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 5 is that not just that sin has spread to the future generations of Adam, but also the consequences of sin: death. Well, in many ways, these two chapters make fairly depressing reading. And it's explaining why the world is as it is. That is, a world under God's curse. It's the conclusion that the Apostle Paul will reach in his letter to the Romans, that all human beings, without exception, justly stand under the judgment of God. That is where we stand because of our sin. And there is a sense in which we're not really prepared to understand God's solution until we've absorbed something of the weight of the problem. We're just not. But there are a number of signs of hope in these two chapters that are easy to miss. For example, what do you make of Genesis chapter 4, verse 15? Let me pick it up from verse 14. Cain says, "Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from you, from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So here we see Cain, having killed his brother, is now worried about his own personal safety, that whoever finds me will kill me. And there's a touch of irony here, because you know, Cain, after all, was the first person to kill somebody. And now he's concerned that somebody will want to kill him. Yet God protects him from such a fate by placing upon him a distinctive mark which ensures his safety. If Cain is killed, God will deliver sevenfold justice. In other words, as well as facing the judgment of God for his sin, Cain also experiences the favour of God in that his life is spared. And then, what do you make of Genesis 5:21? We read it says, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, because God took him away." Now, the thing about repetition is that you notice when it's there, but you also notice when it's not there. And the surprising thing about Enoch is that there is no, and then he died. Everybody else had, and then he died. Enoch was no more because God took him away. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, we might be tempted to think that such talk is just a euphemism. I'm not sure I'm doing that, but euphemism for death. A bit like we use the phrase, he passed away. But to be honest, with all the repetition of, and then he died, and then he died, it seems unlikely that the author of Genesis at this point becomes a bit shy. In other words, we're to understand Enoch was no more in contrast to, and then he died. Enoch didn't experience a normal death. Rather, God took him away. It's an intriguing verse, don't you think? And one that has been understood to be a sign of hope that death is not God's final word on the matter of human sin. And so, although the dominant note of these two chapters is one of sin and judgment, there are notes of hope. Hope that originates in God. What we're seeing is God's favour towards humanity, and it signals to us that God is not done with his creation. We began by observing that the book of Genesis contains a huge variety of characters and events and locations. And we asked, what reason do we have for thinking that there is any connection between them? Now, that there are connections is obvious when you look. We've seen this morning a number of connections between Genesis chapters 4 and 5 with Genesis chapters 1 and 3. We've seen the effects of Adam and Eve's sin on the rest of humanity. That sin has spread to the rest of humanity. And that God's response to humanity's sin is death. In other words, Genesis 4 and 5 helps us to understand the implications of Adam and Eve's sin for the rest of humankind. Now, to make such links is not trying to be clever or creative. I can do that now, creative. Rather, we have biblical warrant to read the Bible in this way, as one coherent story. For though the Bible is a collection of books that are written by many different human authors over a period of many thousands of years, it nevertheless is a book that originates from God. The Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That the Bible is God-breathed means that it comes from God. And as a result, there is one mind and will behind the Bible. Not simply many. And since there's a common author of the Bible, it should not simply be read bit by bit, but read for unity. So for this reason, we're committed to reading the Bible in such a way that allows its unity to emerge. And in turn, this will give us great confidence as we see the Bible reveal the one true unchanging God and his one plan of salvation. Let's pray, and I'll open up for any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these chapters in the book of Genesis that help us to understand the effects of Adam's actions in the Garden of Eden. That they didn't just have consequences for him, but his actions had consequences for his offspring, that would in turn make up the whole of humanity. That just as he sinned and so was to die, that all of humanity would sin and therefore die. And we thank you that although these are serious chapters explaining the plight of humanity, we thank you nonetheless that it's only when we've grasped the weight of them that we are in a position to understand the hope that we've seen just in embryonic terms in these chapters, but the hope that will be seen in its fulfilment in the sending of your Son. And so we thank you that rather than be discouraged or ultimately discouraged that Adam's actions affected so many people, we thank you that in turn will mean that we can benefit from the actions of Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. Amen. Okay, would anybody like to make a comment or ask a question? Nope, nobody. Oh, sorry, Father. A little moment of light relief. Jonathan.
A sort of conversation I've had over the years with sort of unbelieving friends, and it's normally a first pop of call, but dismissing the Bible with this. I'm sorry if you've got it, it's a previous summit.
No, it's they sound very articulate, Jonathan. I'm sure you move in very.
But it's yes. A difficult thing to kind of discuss. And do you have an argument for that? Do you have a kind of counter for that?
Yeah, thanks, Jonathan. So, just for the recording, so experience that people do have questions about. You think it's particularly a question about where did Cain's wife come from? That sort of where did the other people come from? Are they inbred? That sort of thing. Yeah. So that is a classic. That is a classic question, and you know it's not a new one. You know, throughout the years, it's been a thing that would have been you know thrown by hecklers in the crowds when people used to do evangelism on the streets and so on. So I mean, there's a number of things to say. The first thing, and let me just say a few things, and you can then think about well, how might that affect the way you answer. So, the first thing is that the author of Genesis doesn't answer that question. Okay. Now, that is hugely important because that says something about the importance of that question. You might have thought if it was an important question, then it would be answered. You know, this is of first importance. Let me tell you about where Cain's wife came from. But we're not told about that. And so just by the fact it doesn't answer that question, it kind of brings it up short. You just think, but I thought that was an important question. That is what I want to know. And you just think, well, actually, God wants to change the way you think, and actually he's got other things that he wants to tell you about, which actually, on further reflection, are more important and puts your question in its place. Okay. Now, you might just think, well, hang on, your friend is, you know, he's asked a question, or she's asked a question, it's important, and if you just say, I'm sorry, but that's not a question the Bible answers, you know, have you got any other questions? Or can I give you a question? Now, I think there is a way of a kind way of responding to that. And with the whole the God who makes himself known course, for example, what we're saying to people is saying, oh, that's an interesting question. Have you got any other questions? And saying, well, look, before we can answer those questions, we first of all need to see something of how the Bible fits together on its own terms. And then when we've done that, then we can come back to your questions. Now, in saying that, it's not a fob-off, because, you know, I would come back to the questions, but actually to go through the Bible, so the God who makes himself known is sort of our seven Bible studies that introduce the message of the Bible, then we're in a position to go back to the questions. Now, invariably, in my experience, is that when you've done that, you can go back to the questions, but I would forget those. That was just, I just asked those. And actually, sometimes one of the reasons that people ask them is they just think that's the thing that will make you feel uncomfortable or shut you up. They don't really have an interest in the answer. And so actually, there's a bit of a wisdom. The proverb that says, answer the fool according to his folly. Don't answer the fool according to his folly. And you kind of think, well, hang on, which is it? But I think sometimes if the person is saying to you, I'm going to catch you out here, Jonathan, if you answer the question, you're just going to find another question to catch you out. And so, there could be a little bit savvy in just thinking, I'm not going to play your game. And actually, I'm going to test if you're genuinely interested, because if you are, actually spend some time with me. I'd love to spend some time showing you how the Bible fits together, and then we'll come back to your questions. So you could do that. I mean, if you want to give an answer, I guess the answer would be, we don't know. I don't know. We don't know. I suppose, one thing we can say is that Adam and Eve, where is it we were told, he has many other, chapter 5, verse 4, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. So he had plenty of time to have loads more. So there were lots of other people. Maybe Cain married one of them. Help? Okay. Nobody. Sorry, I can't use that guy more than once. Amy. Yes. Okay, so a question about there seems to be a focus on the brothers, the three brothers, with their daughters,
Did that be a potential explanation?
Yes, I'm with you. Now, it is. And one thing I haven't mentioned here, which is a biggie, but you have to come back for next week, though I'll give you a heads up, is that so the people who are mentioned aren't just people. There's actually an attention to the different lines. So you've got Cain is the oldest. Abel is born. He's killed. Let me go back a bit. In Genesis 3, we looked at last week. There was that hint of a promise that somebody, one of their offspring, would crush the head of a serpent. So it's been termed as sort of the serpent crusher. So in a sense, Genesis 3, back in verse 15, has set up the search for the serpent crusher type thing. And so actually, in its own terms, one of the questions we'd be thinking is, who is this offspring that will crush the serpent's head? Could that restore creation order? That sort of thing. It's a bit more of a sort of murder mystery, but there's that sort of looking forward to who's it going to be. And so you think Cain, could it be Cain? Well, it's not ideal, is it? Because he's a murderer. It doesn't really seem in a fit position to do this. And actually, if you look down, his offspring, Lamech, in end of verse chapter 4 is pretty horrible character, really. If you touch him, he's going to kill you and your children and your children's children and all the rest of it. Could it be Abel? Well, no, Abel's dead. And so of great significance is the fact that in verse 25, Adam has another son, Seth. And interestingly, it says at the end of chapter 4, at that time, man began to call on the name of the Lord. You think, ooh, that's interesting. And then, chapter 5 Do you notice that in verse 6, whose line is talked about? It's not Cain, it's not Abel, it's Seth. So from verse 6 onwards, it's all about Seth's offspring. So the author of Genesis has a particular interest in Seth's offspring, who then gets to Noah. And then you get to Noah, and it just ends with Noah. And you just think, could Noah be the one who leaned forward? Is this the one that will bring about the restoration? So that's really helpful to say it's not really interested in families per se and husbands and wives and children. It's not like a family tree, and therefore we're thinking, well, why are there gaps? But it's a very particular sort of almost a search for who will this offspring be that will fulfil the promise of Genesis 3:15. Which, again, interesting, the God who makes himself known picks up on. Because, of course, when we get to Jesus, he talks about the fact that he's come to tie up Satan. And he drives out evil spirits. And now, to your friend, or one of your friends, they might be thinking, what's this about evil and tying up Satan? But you suddenly think, wow, it's hugely significant, because we've been waiting for this moment to come about. And, of course, then that means with Jesus, there is that restoration of the created order. So, yeah, very... That is very helpful in terms of it's not interested in the family tree as such, but of a particular line through which God will bring about his plan of salvation. Thanks, Amy. Anybody else? Dan. Very interesting, question. And actually, I think Tom has thought a lot more about this than me, but let me say something. So Genesis 4, just for the recording, this says about... it's already made the point, Cain, it's not looking promising. One of his descendants, Lamech, is not. So you kind of think it's made the point, this isn't the line to be looking down. Yet we have almost quite a positive bit that... their offspring are the ones that, verse 21, the father of all who play the harp and the flute and all of that sort of stuff. You think that's a bit peculiar. So one thing I would say is that in fact, if you have a look... have a look at chapter 5, verse 3. It says here, when Adam lived 130 years, he had a son his own likeness in his own image, and he named him Seth. Now, though this is talking about Seth, it is part of the understanding that Adam's offspring, not only, if you like, inherit sin and death. In other words, the actions of Adam have consequences for their children. But also the fact that Adam was made in the image of God also has... That's also like passed on. If you like, the offspring of Adam are also made in the image of God. Now you might just think, well, we take that for granted because we're always saying, humanity is made in the image of God. But you just think, well, no, Adam was made in the image of God. But actually that's his offspring. And so although offspring is sin and death has spread to the offspring, it hasn't eradicated that stamp of the image of God in them. So I think this makes quite an important contribution to our understanding that here you've got a line that isn't going to form the promised line and actually is very much sort of the sin and death, let alone actually still displays something of, you know, you might like to put it in terms of the image of God, in that they, they're, you know, that they're not as bad as they could be, but actually they're still sort of making a positive contribution. Now, that's a positive spin, so I think some people might take it to think, oh, that means that the harp and the lute are bad, you know, and sort of music is bad and all the rest of it. But I don't hear it seems to be, again, a slightly more positive aspect. And again, it is part of the hope because, you know, we think, you know, we're not part of the promised line, and actually through the gospel, the image of God in us is recreated. You know, and that sense of that which is we still have, which is distorted and disfigured, is then remade. And so, you know, I wonder if there is an inkling of sort of hope there that you just think, what's sort of going on there? So I think thinking in terms of the image of God being distorted and not destroyed, I think it feels like that's a helpful sort of framework to at least begin engaging with these. But I don't, so that's a start anyway. It's all right.